of the brevity of life and the fact that a lot of the things that we think we control, we really don't control. A lot of the things that we think we know, we really don't know. And those things even which we expect, we really don't have a guarantee. Because God doesn't make us those types of promises. The promises that God make us are those promises that are based upon the principles that he has given us. And those principles are based on his nature. Man sinned. God didn't sin. It was man that violated his justice, that broke his heart. It was man that walked away from that great love where God had created him, formed him from the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the scriptures say that man became a living soul. Because of what God had done and what God, by his power, had created, man was given dominion over this entire planet, over everything. Everything that God had created, God gave man dominion. Over the beast of the field, of the sea, of the air, in the mountains, those that slithered through the marsh, the woods, the sands, those that dug holes, those that built nests. God gave man dominion over all of them. God gave man intelligence. He gave him reason, gave him logic, gave man intuitiveness. And in doing so, God therefore gave man law. The animals of the field are just that. They're beasts. They're creatures. Creatures to act by their instinctive nature. Why? Because that's what God willed. A duck quacks because that's his nature. A dog barks because that's his nature. A sheep baas and a goat makes whatever his sound. The birds make whatever their songs are because that's their nature. A duck can't say, well, you know what, I've been quacking all my life. I'm going to go to school and learn dog. And the dog can't say, I'm going to go and study cow. Because they can't do that, because instinctively it is their nature to do what God created them to do. Man, on the other hand, has this big brain that God gave him, and God endowed and blessed him with an intelligence to where even God said himself, as he looked down upon the Tower of Babel that man was constructing, saying, we're going to build a tower all the way to heaven. Even God himself said, you know what? I know I created him and I made him smart, and nothing will be withheld from his hands. And God confused their language, where we get the term babbling today, because God made it to where you can't unify together and do those things that you in your lofty imagination have told yourself you're going to do. And even the prophet said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And God understood, in confusing their language, that would thwart their plans to do what God had not given them dominion to do. That being said, man sinned because he wanted to be something that God didn't make him to be, create him to be, even though God had given him dominion over the earth. Man wants dominion over God. Even though God had given him law for him to follow, man wants to be the lawmaker. And even though God had blessed him with all the things of this earth, man still wanted more. And it is that desire that our adversary capitalizes on, that human trait, to where we have a hard time yielding to authority in chaos and confusion into the world, to where now we stand as those folks who are doing everything we can to preach the truth to a lost and dying world. The devil brought chaos and confusion by telling the first and most diabolical lie that has ever been told. You shall not surely die. Just that simple. God says you will die. No, you're not going to die. You will not die. You can't believe God. How can you believe God? And Eve was seduced, and Adam decided to die with his bride, because after she had eaten of the fruit, death is brought on mankind. Adam's eating is irrelevant as far as death is concerned, because Eve, just like Adam, represented mankind. As a matter of fact, when God made Adam and formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Eve was inside of Adam. And when God got ready to create his greatest creation, the woman, He put Adam in a deep sleep, and from his side he opened his side, and from his side he took a rib, and from that rib he created the woman and placed her at his side, indicating she's not his slave nor his master, but another self, a counselor brought alongside of him. Because God had already said, it's not good. I didn't create man to be alone. It's not good that he be alone. And God, even before Adam even understood his loneliness, had already solved that issue. Why? Because God is God. God is never blindsided. God never has to rethink a plan. Even before the foundation of the earth, God knew that in spite of his goodness and his love and his kindness, his generosity, that mankind was still going to break his heart. And the devil knew that I must approach him. And he approached him that way with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world are these three desires, flesh and of the eye and the pride of life. And the devil brought that there from the beginning and seduced the woman. And she made that terrible decision to eat of the forbidden fruit. And Adam made a decision, seeing that his bride is dead man walking. He decided to step down and die with his bride, which makes the allegory of the first Adam and the second Adam work, in that the first Adam stepped down to die for his bride, and the second Adam stepped down to die for his bride also. And we, being the bride of Christ, the church, have to understand the tremendous love of God, that he decided to save us before the foundation of the world. I'm sure I'm not the first to say it, and I won't be the last to say it. Before there was sin, there was already a Savior. Because God, before Adam ever took his first breath, had already prepared for man's downfall and for his salvation by, in his preparation to create redemptive religion. That being the case, when we think about the fact that death was brought upon us, we don't die just because we get sick. We don't die because we get old. We don't die because we catch a disease. We don't die that because we have respiratory failure, as my sweetheart did last Tuesday. We don't die for that reason. We die because death was brought upon us because of sin. Because of sin, because of sin, because of sin we die. We didn't have to die. God made us where we wouldn't die. You have a body that every cell in your body remakes itself over a period of time. Every corpuscle of your blood, every inch of you over a period of time remakes itself. But you still age and you still die because death was brought upon us. God didn't create us to die. When God surveyed what he created, God said it was good, yea, very good. God has never said anything good about death other than it's my way out. As the Apostle Paul says, my death belongs to me. When the day comes that this tent, this tabernacle can't take anymore, as I sat there and watched Georgia a week or so ago, and I watched her get sicker and sicker and sicker, at some point, God gave her her death, which became her way out of this world, out of this realm. One of these days, I'll join her. I'll use my death, and you'll use yours. And that's the goodness that God has given us, in that we, as Christians, we don't fear death. We don't fear it, because we know that death is not the end. So when I understand that who I am, and I understand that death is imminent, and I understand that it was brought upon me, and I understand it was because of sin, and I understand that God has mitigated it. Because when God saw the devil's victory, as he thought he had had a victory in the garden, God came through and said, you won the battle, but you're not going to win the war. You may have brought them down, and that because of my word and what I say I mean, and what I mean I say, I'm going to bring death on them. They're going to physically begin dying immediately. But don't you know I'm going to mitigate it because I'm going to remove the consequences of your lie. And I'm going to give them a way out. That's the good news that man waited on for centuries in that God in the first messianic prophecy looked the devil's old ugly face and said, you may have wounded his heel, bruised his heel, but I'm going to destroy your head. I'm going to utterly destroy you. What you've done will be mitigated because we're going to die in their place. We're going to have something that you couldn't have because you were so ridiculously stupid and proud to get kicked out of heaven. How do you get kicked out of heaven? He said, but I'm going to have mercy on them. And God loves us enough that he decided to die in our place. Anytime you start running yourself down and listening to the devil's lies about your worthiness and your value before God, you think about the fact that God didn't even withhold his son, as I said this morning, when he decided to save us. So what do? We don't get so caught up in this life that we forget that it is only a temporary journey, that we're only going to be here a while. Otherwise, death would be a terrible, terrible tragedy, and we would never recover from the loss of a loved one. But because we understand what death is and what God has done for us so that we'll have salvation after our demise, we continue to worship. That's why you're here tonight. That's why this congregation, this great congregation of God's people that does so much great work all over the country. That's why your fine minister and the elders and deacons of this church make a stand for what is right and preach the truth and support the truth on a constant and consistent basis. Because we understand what that life is brief and we're not going to get caught up in the things of this world. Our Lord said one time himself in Matthew the chapter 6 and verses 21. The Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt nor thieves break in and steal. Because the Lord said, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. And the devil is doing everything he can to make us put roots down so deep on this pile of dirt, in this crystal stair where we're just dust and britches. He's trying to do that to where we lose that which is really important and valuable. That is my eternal life. This little time here is just a moment. Job said that man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble in Job chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2. Job is basically saying it's full of turmoil, turmoil. When you think everything is fine, when you believe you got all your bases covered, all your T's crossed, your I's dotted, when you're taking your medicine and you're doing everything the doctor tells you, and you're most certainly going to be okay, Job says it's still turmoil just around the corner. I remember one time, David, and I'm sure you've studied this 1,000 times. When Saul was chasing David and David was speaking to Jonathan and Jonathan couldn't believe the report that David was giving him, David said, there's only a step between me and death. And he wanted Jonathan to understand, there's only a step. Any moment now, a javelin may come, a sword may swing, a rock may be thrown that takes my life from your father, Saul, who is seeking my life. Only a step. And every one of us needs to understand that. That God is consistently and constantly telling us, don't get too comfortable. Don't sit around here and talk about what the doctors have told you and your insurance man and your boss man and others have told you. Don't, or woman. Don't get too caught up in that. He says, because everything can change in just a moment. James, when he wrote the Gospel of Common Sense, The apostle Paul was eloquent. Peter was strong. John was the apostle of love. James is just a journeyman, blue collar guy that they called his word the gospel of common sense. One time James said to each and every one of us in the book of James, chapter 4 and verses 14. James said, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a moment and it vanishes away. He went on to say, it's a flower that blossoms and withers away. I tell my young folk all the time, I said, now, you know it's going to, your flower's going to blossom, but did you blossom? Did you blossom? Did you become what you could have become? Did you work as hard as you could work? Every one of us near the end of our lives, we have to ask ourselves, I know that life is a flower that blossoms and vanishes away, but did you blossom? Did you do everything you could to serve the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? That's what the Lord needs us to do because he sent us to save the world. When Jesus walked from that tomb, having been beaten and bludgeoned and nailed on a cross and wrapped in and laid in a borrowed tomb. When he walked from that tomb, he wanted everybody to know nobody's ever going to do anything like that to me again because all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Then he gave a solemn charge to the apostles that translates to us. You go preach the good news. You let folks know that what Adam and Eve did in the garden has been mitigated because when they took up that tree, I have connected the two trees. The tree of the garden and the tree of the cross have come together. And there is atonement. When you look at the word atonement, it's at one ment. Because God and man, Jesus healed a relationship and brought us back together again. And this is why God wants you and I, first of all, to get our heads right, to stand right ourselves, to save ourselves, as the folks were told in Acts chapter 2, from this untoward generation, and then go and save others. The Lord wants us to be those change agents that go out into the world and change a world that is lost and has turned against itself. I am a Christian. Are you? We say we're Christians. I tell the folk all the time at Coleman, I will ask them, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? You ask some folks, are they saved? They say, well, I think so. I hope so. Are you going to heaven? Well, I think so. Are you a child of God? Well, you know, I'm working on it. The answer to all of those questions is yes. Yes. Are you saved? Yes. Are you going to heaven? Absolutely. Are you a child of God? I sure am. He told me that if I seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, all the things shall be added. I set my affections on things above. I study to show myself approved. I am steadfast and unmovable. I war a good warfare. I run with patience the race that is set before me. I am set for the defense of the truth. Yes, I'm going to heaven. And Christians have to think like this, or the devil will beat you down to the extent that he will make you compromise everything that you claim to believe because you feel unworthy of something that has been given to you. All the children of Israel had to do was leave Egypt, stay on course, and go to the promised land in a small amount of time. Instead, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years because they listened to the evil report of a bunch of cowards. And how many people today are listening to cowards? Oh, we can't save America. Oh, no, nobody cares about Christians. Oh, that Bible is out of style. Oh, you can't raise children like that anymore. Oh, you can't hold marriages together like that. Oh, you can't live like that. Oh, you can't have those ethics and standards anymore. That's passé and out of style. Those are cowards. We're children of God. We say, oh, yes, we can. Oh, yes, I can live and be Christ-like. Oh, yes, I can raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Oh, yes, I can love my wife like the Lord loved the church. And yes, she can love me and hold me up and support me the way the scriptures say. Oh, yeah, we can do it because we're God's children. We can do it. And we don't let anybody tell us anything different. When I say I'm a Christian, by virtue of that statement, I'm saying that I am a changed person. I am a changed person. When I say I'm a Christian, I say that I have been altered. I have been reborn, revived, restored, revitalized, recreated. When I say I'm a Christian, I say that I have left the beggarly elements of this world. I have stopped trying to be my own God, my own leader. And I have accepted the authority of Jesus Christ to live as he has commanded me to live. And because of that, I am that powerful entity, that person that goes into the world. And when folks see the light in me and see me spreading the salt and savoring that I can not only save myself, but I can save those that hear me. You see, there is a general plan for every one of us. The Lord's plan, if we're going to be effective evangelists, if we're going to have effective congregations, effective elders and deacons, effective gospel preachers, effective mothers and fathers, effective husbands and wives, if we're going to be effective in this world, then the Lord's plan is that each and every one of us, we take on the image of Jesus Christ. When I take on the image of Jesus Christ, all my frailties and all my mess ups in life, too many of us are living our fears, our faults, our failures, and we're living everything but our faith. When I have faith in Jesus Christ, it changes me. Peter said, as I told you this morning, this elder apostle, knowing that he's going to die very soon, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21, Peter said, for hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ had no deceitful ways, had spoken nothing ever evil. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 6, John wrote once, he that saith that he abided in him ought also himself so walk even as he walked. My life is to mimic the life of Jesus Christ. I'm to do everything I can to follow his commandments, because the Lord gave it. He said, here's the deal in John chapter 14 and verses 15. The Lord said, if you love me, don't claim you love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. And when we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, then do you really love him? The Lord needs more than lip service and us just singing we love him. He needs us to live like we love him. He needs folks to see that you love him. That when they see the boldness and the integrity and the strength and the courage and the fidelity and the faith and the purity of God's people who show the difference between the holy and the profane, they can say, oh, they love Jesus. They love Jesus. They may not appreciate it. They may not like us, but they know what we stand for and they know who we stand for. And as God's people, this is something that we've got to do, because God has already demonstrated his love for us. The Apostle Paul once, in speaking to our brethren at Rome a little bit over 2,000 years ago, in the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and verses 8, Paul wanted the brethren to know that God has demonstrated his love. Are you demonstrating yours? God has shown his love. Are you showing him yours? God has presented his love without limits and without boundaries. Have we done the same? I told the story at PTP, and if you were there, you've heard it already, so I'm sorry to hear again to say, I'm going to tell you again. My Papa Stalin had a big old doghouse out in the backyard, and he had a big old boxer, whatever that kind of dog. He looked like a bulldog to me, but he said he was a boxer. That thing, when he stood up, he was over 6 feet tall. And that big old dog was a good dog. And my Papa Stalin, my grandfather, he would buy these big old bags of dog food, and he had this big old huge pan out there, one for food and one for water. And that dog was so huge, he was a nice dog. He wouldn't bite nobody, wouldn't fight nobody. But he was so big and ugly that he had to keep him on a chain. The neighborhood would come apart if that old dog got loose. But that dog, he would run around that house as far as that chain would allow him. And for years, that dog ran around that doghouse, hooked to that chain in a nice backyard, fed well, had carpet and rugs on the inside. He took real good care of the dog. But the fact of the matter is, that dog could only go as far as that chain allowed him to go. And he had eventually dug a trench around that doghouse because that was as far as the chain allowed him to go. You know, the Lord said to a lot of us, he said, you need to pull up your cross and follow me. That word cross from that Greek connotation means a stake. And how many folks got a stake? And just like that old dog, we got only so far we're going to go for the Lord. There's only so much I'm going to give, only so much I'm going to sacrifice, there's only so much I'm going to take. There's only so much I'm going to listen to, there's only so much I'm going to endure. There's only so much I'm going to give. There's only so much time I can invest. There's only so much that I can do. And like that old dog, because we haven't pulled up our cross and followed Jesus, who had no limits of love for us, many of us in our Christian life are going around in circles. And I know y'all know folks like this. And at a mature, strong congregation like this, you may not have any folks like that here. But I'll say it at Coleman all the time. I got some folks who I call perpetual new converts. They just keep living their first year over and over and over again. They've been in the church 20 years, but they're still a new convert. Because they're just living and reliving their first year over and over because they're hooked to that chain. They won't go out there and give the Lord everything he asks. So that's why the Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Rome, don't you understand what God did for you? In Romans chapter 5, 6, and 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul went on to say, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't earn this salvation. We didn't merit this salvation. We didn't work hard to get this salvation. If we did everything we could without the mercy and the grace and the goodness and providence of God, we would not be saved. We are saved because Christ gave love without limits. He pulled up the stake, and whatever it took to save us, God commended, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while the world was yet sinners, when Christ, before he went to that tomb, was surrounded by liars and crooks and thieves and cruel men, who beat him like a dog and crucified him, but he still died for our sins. And this is the reason why we've got to tell the greatest story ever told about the greatest life ever lived. That's why we have to be evangelistic, because we've got to let folks know this good news. Did you realize that while you were still a sinner, while the world was still unworthy, while mankind was still in disobedience, God still died in our place? That's good news. And we've got to tell the world that good news. Paul went on to say once, he said in verses 12, whereby by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Galatians chapter 2 and verses 20, the apostle Paul understood what Christ had done. Paul had said before, I am a blasphemer. I have been a persecutor. It was the apostle Paul. Who would have known that Paul was inside of Saul? Who would have known that the man that stood with Jesus to his death at Nero's chopping block was inside the man standing there while they were stoning Stephen? Who would have known that the man who would have written so much in the Pauline epistles was the same man that stood there defending Jewish law at the risk and at the death of men and women who claimed to believe in Jesus. Who would have known it? But God knew it. And that's why God tells us, as he told the prophet years ago, man, you look on the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And so Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So what is the Lord trying to say to us? He's telling us, look, understand something. I saved you. Yes, you're members of my church. Yes, you have been baptized for the remission of your sins. Yes, I've forgiven you and remade you and revitalized you and restored you and recreated you and set you inside of my family. I changed your name. I changed your future. I forgave you of everything. When you stood out of that water, it was as though you never sinned. Every sin as though you never committed it. Every bad word as though you never said it. Every bad deed as though it never happened. I did that for you by my blood. But I did it for you so that you can take this word and stand and be there for me, giving your life as a living sacrifice and preaching those things that are right. So the Lord is saying to us, privileged people, privileged to wear his name, privileged to be in his family, privileged to call him king, privileged to call him high priest, privileged to be one of his own, a member of his body. He's telling us, I don't want you hostile to people. I want you hostile to evil. I don't want you hating anybody. I want you to hate sin and stand against it with everything that you've got. And if you stand right, I'll stand with you. Where there are two or three gathered or standing in my name, I will be in their midst. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, too often we go straight to Paul's disturbing prediction. When Paul said the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul said, and they shall turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. That's a terrible prediction. That's a terrible thing that's going to happen. But Paul gave the remedy. In verses 2, Paul said, preach the word. How are we going to change the world? Preach the word. How are we going to fix all these broken lives, the walking wounded? Preach the word. How are we going to help this spiritually illiterate generation, the most spiritually illiterate generation in the history of this country? Preach the word. How are we going to interdict with suicide that's running rampant, where men and women and even six-year-old children taking their own lives, saying they don't have anything to live for? Preach the word. How are we going to fix this issue? As the Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Rome, when he said men lust for men and women burn in their desire for women, how are we going to fix this abominable, corrupt, and perverted issue? Preach the word. How are we going to stop the silent genocide where little babies are snatched from what ought to be the safest place on earth, their mother's womb, and are laid on a table to tremble until they're pulled apart so that their body parts can be sold at a price? How do we fix it? Preach the word. How do we keep heretics out of the White House, out of the Congress, and out of the Supreme Court? Preach the word. That's all we got. We got to preach the word. When Ezekiel stood there looking at that valley of dry bones, God didn't tell him to entertain the bones, sing to the bones. He didn't tell him to play with the bones, beg the bones, or bribe the bones. He said, preach to the bones. Preach to the bones. And what we've got to do with the dry bones in America today is we got to put, as someone said, put the G-O back in gospel. We've got to go and preach to this lost and dying world and tell them the truth and the most wonderful news, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. On that day of Pentecost, with that bunch of cutthroat madmen who had taken an innocent young man and nailed him on the cross like a dog, with all of them sitting there, on that day when the Lord brought the sound of the mighty wind and the apostles preached in several different languages at the same time, Peter stood up and said, "You men of Israel, you hear these words. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you, he said, have taken and with wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God has raised up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding it." In other words, on that day, Peter and the apostles, they got their backbone straight, their heads up, their courage in place. They strengthened their knees and their resolve, and they looked the devil dead in his eye and told the truth. And that's what we got to do today. We got to look the devil dead in his eye and tell the truth. The truth. The only thing that's going to save us is the truth. The truth. The only thing that's going to save our children is the truth. Our families is the truth. Our nation is the truth. We got to stand. You got to stand. We've got to become the type of evangelists again that it doesn't matter what you do to us. We stand for the Lord. We stand for the Lord. We stand for the Lord. And we've got to preach that truth, that truth. The Lord said, "Don't you worry. Don't you worry. I'm coming back one day. I'm coming back. I'm coming back one day. I'm coming back, and vengeance is mine," he says. "I want you to stand to your last breath. I want you to fight to your last breath, but I'm coming back, and I will meet you in the air." You see, a lot of folks don't understand the Lord. We are two people. We're the spiritual man and the physical man. The one you feed will live. The one you starve will die. Feed that spiritual man every day. Turn that garbage off. Disconnect some of that stuff coming into our houses. Click off some of those devices and just open this book and let the pure word of God penetrate your soul and enlighten and empower your spirit. The one you feed will live. The one you starve will die. The Lord's going to come back. He's going to call all of us evangelists from labor to reward. He says, "I was hungry and you fed me not." I was hungry for the truth. I was hungry for the way. I was hungry for knowledge. I was hungry for salvation. I was hungry and you fed me not. I was hungry for the things that would give me sustenance so that I could be strong enough, like when Jesus set folks down and fed them, then taught them. I was hungry and you fed me not. I was thirsty. I was thirsty for truth. I was thirsty for comfort. I was thirsty for counsel. I was thirsty just to take care of my physical needs because I was dehydrated and emaciated. And just as Jesus took care of those that he taught, you didn't take care of me. I was naked, comparatively naked. You see a child and it's 10 degrees outside and they're in some little nylon parka. That child is naked. The Lord says, "I was sick, I was in prison, and you fed me not, you cared for me not, you visit me not, you came not." And a lot of folk are going to say to the Lord on that day, Lord, when did we see you in that condition? He's going to say, "You mean you didn't get the memo? You didn't get the memo of how I wanted you to live? You didn't understand that there were two categories in life. There are people and are things. You're supposed to love people and use things. And you got it all messed up during your life. You use people and you love things. You mean you didn't understand what you were doing?" It says, "I don't need anything from you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know the number of hairs on your head, all souls of mine. I created the world. You can't give me anything. If I wanted to know something, I wouldn't ask you. But he said, here's the deal. I fixed it to where when you did it to my little ones, when you taught them, when you helped them, when you guided them, when you fed them, when you cared for them, when you counseled them, when you uplifted them, when you edified them, when you prayed for them, when you baptized them, when you restored and recreated them by my word, I counted it as though you did it to me. He said, that was the deal all along. You can't do anything for me. I don't need anything from you. I sent you to the world because they needed me. And the only folks that could give them me was you. We've got to understand who we are. Understand who we are. Your body, your very life is supposed to be a living sacrifice. Pure and simple. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Pure and simple. Romans 12, 1 and 2. How in the world, church, are we going to put Paul's neck on Nero's chopping block to have it cut off? To have men and women burned at the stake? To have Peter crucified? To have John put on the island of Patmos. How in the world are we going to have Jane thrust through with a sword that goes in his belly and comes out his back? But we don't want any inconveniences. This is your time. We've been preaching it all of our lives. This is our time. This is our war. This is our stand. This is our responsibility. We got to do it. We've got to teach folks so they'll hear the truth. We've got to tell them what's right so that they'll believe it because we tell them in love. We've got to get them to turn away from their evil ways and repent from this, of their sins. We've got to make them acknowledge that not the president, not the Congress, not the Supreme Court, but Jesus is the authority and the Son of God, and make them acknowledge his lordship and confess him before men. We've got to make them walk away from their old man and stop empowering their old man, their old ways, their old corrupt moralities and perversions. Walk away. And that old man, because you fail to feed him, he dies. Anything dead need burying. You pick up that old man and you put him in a watery grave and you stand up again to walk in the newness of life. We've got to get that story to folks who are lost, that the Lord can bring you back and make you new. And if we've fallen away because we lost sight of what was important, then just repent. That's all the Lord wants. He don't need you to walk on broken glass. He don't need you to whip your back. He don't need you to jump off a cliff. He don't need you to do Hail Marys or crawl around or do, he doesn't need you to do anything but say, Father, I was wrong, and take responsibility the way my daddy used to tell me, take responsibility, boy. Tell the truth. And when I told the truth, it changed everything. God wants you to look at him as Father and say, Father, I messed up. I sinned. I was weak. I did it. The church didn't do it. The elders didn't do it. The preacher didn't do it. I did it. My mom and daddy didn't do it. I did it. I made a mistake. God says, okay, now that you've acknowledged you're wrong and I'm looking at your heart and I know you're sincere and you have godly sorrow, I forgive you. I forgive you. But Father, what if I do it again? I forgive you every time you approach me with the humility that I just saw in you. I forgive you. That's a good deal, church. That's a good deal. And you can believe it because God said it. Why don't you think about it while we stand and sing?